Let's begin this morning on a very cold, frosty morning. And let's look at John's Gospel, John chapter 5. Picking up from last week at verse 30. Now, subject first is the three witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the Lord here in verses 30 to 47 answering religious criticism of himself. And we see the three witnesses to the person and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three witnesses. We have the witness of man, John the Baptist. In verses 30 to 35, we have the witness of the Lord's works in verse 36, and then we have the witness of God the Father in verses 37 to 47. So here we have the three witnesses to the person and power of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. And you should immediately prick your ears up when I said the three witnesses, because remember, First John chapter 5, we have the three witnesses. First John 5, 6, remember, was the three witnesses, and here Gospel of John chapter 5, we have the three witnesses. So we have three witnesses during the earthly ministry of the Lord, and then we have three witnesses after the Lord has returned to heaven. So with these witnesses, the truth is proved. Let us begin, therefore, our study of God's Word with prayer. Let's commit this morning to the Lord and to the teaching ministry of the Spirit, that we might understand the Word. Let's all bow before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for this day. We pray that in the cold of this morning we may concentrate upon your Word, that we may bring all our faculties to bear. But Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit may guide and direct us, teach us, strengthen us, and Lord, that we might understand your Word and be strengthened by it. Father, we give you thanks for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, preserved by the Holy Spirit, available to us now. We commit ourselves to you now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verses 25 through 29, we'll pick up the context of where we were. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God, Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All men must decide, as we saw last time, because all will be judged. Each person decides their eternal destiny here and now. And from the doctrine of resurrections last time, we saw clearly the need to teach God's word, to give the gospel out clearly, that people might have no excuse. And this is one of the motivations for giving the gospel, that you might tell your friends and neighbours the truth so that they might have no excuse when they stand before Christ, that they may know that they have heard the truth. And as we'll see in the last verses of this chapter, people who are negative to God quite often aren't even interested in the truth, but are always chasing after lies. That is not our concern. Our concern is that people might hear the truth, that they might be exposed to it, that then they are responsible. There's a passage in the Old Testament which is relevant here. We are like the watchman in the ancient world on the city. Our job is to warn the people of the enemy. Our job is to proclaim the truth. What people do with the truth that we proclaim is their business. The Lord holds them responsible once we have given the warning. But if we do not give the warning, the Lord holds us responsible. And as believers, the Lord holds us individually responsible for going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. Why does he hold us responsible? Because he commanded us to do that in Matthew 28 before he left. That is the Lord's command. If we do not do it, the Lord holds us personally and individually responsible. Your job is to make sure that your friends, that your family have no excuse. You give them the gospel, their response is their business. Your business, however, is to give them the truth. So here we have the reminder, the sober reminder, that all people will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that, we give the gospel. Now, the Lord, having given this information, moves on and points out that what he is saying here, he is not saying on his own authority. He's not doing this as a great teacher working alone. He is doing this as Messiah. He is doing this as God's man, as the God-man, as God become man. That he's not doing this alone. He's doing this with the Father, with the Spirit, that there is evidence for everything he says, and that men therefore should pay attention. So verses 30 to 35, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Who's this he's talking of? He's talking of John the Baptist. Verse 33. You sent to John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Now the Lord says here, there is evidence. There is evidence for what I say. And you have had the evidence in front of you. And remember, he's talking to the Pharisees, to the people who had sent a delegation to John the Baptist and tried him out, who had watched John the Baptist. And so the Lord here says to these people, and he's really testing them. He's contrasting what he has done with what John has said, and is saying, now, you have evidence. What are you going to do with it? You had evidence of who John was, that he was a prophet. What did you do with him? John gave witness of me. What are you going to do about that witness? Verse 31, let's look at it verse by verse. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now remember the way the Lord has done the miracles that we've seen so far. All the miracles that the Lord has done, he's done in a very low-key way. He hasn't blown a trumpet. He hasn't tried to make a big thing of them. They've been done quietly, in a dignified way, so that there wasn't a riot. The Lord did not do miracles to impress people. He did them to meet a need, but to make a point. Meeting the need of the individual was really secondary to making the point. Every miracle made the point. God has stepped into history. And that was the point of the miracle. Here, God has stepped into history. No one was going to be overwhelmed by what the Lord did. He didn't overwhelm people with evidence of who he was. He could have, but he didn't. He allowed individuals to make their own choice regarding him. And this is the marvelous plan of God, and this is part of God's plan, that God could step into history in such a way that everybody would be on their knees. God could overwhelm every man and force obedience, but God doesn't, because his plan calls for mankind personally to believe of his own free will. And so the Lord is saying here, I'm not blowing my own trumpet. I'm not bearing witness of myself. I'm not self-advertising. And it's an interesting contrast and something you should do, particularly if you're likely to be impressed by some of the so-called miracle workers today. Now, you'll every now and then, at least twice or three times a year, some visiting overseas miracle worker comes through Auckland. And they advertise in the papers and go around. Now, you contrast the way that overseas miracle worker, so-called, operates and the way the Lord operated. And you see very closely, or very obviously, the difference between the two. The so-called miracle worker of today is blowing his own trumpet. Whose pictures splashed up? His. Whose name is written in biggest lights? His. Now, you contrast that to what the Lord is saying here. The Lord's saying, I didn't blow my own trumpet. If I did, you would know I wasn't telling the truth. In verse 32 and 33. But there is another that bears witness. And he witnessed the truth. And you sent to him, and he told you the truth. And of course, the Lord is putting the pressure on, saying basically, why didn't you believe him? And he's referring, of course, to John the Baptist. Another witness. Now, the Lord pays a tremendous compliment to John in this, in that the Greek word here used for another. Remember, there are two Greek words for another. There's heteros and allos. Allos is a Greek word which means another of the same kind. Heteros, another of a different kind. And the Lord's Aramaic word is translated in the Greek here, allos, another of the same kind. And what the Lord is saying here about John is that John was like me. And that's a tremendous compliment to John. John was like the Lord. The Lord is saying here, John is with me. And of course, that's what should be said about you. Because you are another witness to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Would the Lord be able to say that of you? This is my friend. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you, the Lord said. You see, this is what we should all be. We should be like John the Baptist was, as the Lord is testifying to him here. We should be another witness to the Lord in our own day. A witness of the same kind as he was. One who the Lord can say, they are my friend. They are my son, they are my daughter, and they are my friend. Because they keep my commandments. They do what I command them to do. Just turn briefly back to John the Baptist, the incident with John. That's John chapter 1, verses 19 and following. Only a couple of pages back, let's just remind ourselves of what did happen with this incident that the Lord is referring to, because this is what he's referring to. John chapter 1, verse 19. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed, and he denied not, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they said, what are you then? Are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. Are you that prophet? And he said, no. And they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those that sent us? Who do you say you are? What do you say of yourself? And John said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they were sent, were of the Pharisees. And they asked him then, why do you baptize if you're not Christ, if you're not Elijah, neither that prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there's one standing among you who you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Now that's the testimony that John gave concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now one thing is loud and clear when we look at this. these Pharisees, these scribes, these Levites, the priests, weren't really interested in the truth, were they? What had they come to find out from John? They'd come to find out from John the Baptist exactly what he said he was so they could nail him. They didn't want to believe him. They didn't want to accept him as Messiah. They didn't even want to really accept him as a prophet. They really just want to slot him into a category so that they can deal with him and keep their religious position. And of course, that's why the Lord in John chapter 5 is asking the same crowd, because it's the same group of people who are now questioning the Lord, who in John chapter 1 were questioning John the Baptist. That's why the Lord goes back to the earlier Inquisition and says, "Rightio, you people talked to John the Baptist the same way as you're talking to me. You didn't want to believe him." And of course the Lord is saying to them basically, you don't want really to believe me either, if you're honest. Why did you go out into the desert? Be honest with me. What did you go out there to see? You didn't go out there to be convinced. You went out there to condemn. Now what's the Lord just been talking about? In verses 25 to 29, the fact that finally he is going to condemn them. He is the judge of all. And what's he saying to these people? He's saying, you people have come here to question me, as you questioned John the Baptist. You questioned John the Baptist so that you could condemn him. You're questioning me so that you can condemn me. But gentlemen, in eternity, I am going to be on the throne and I'm going to condemn you. Repent while you have the time. Change your mind while you have the time and opportunity. The Lord is really trying to get them to see their own evil, to get them to see their need of honesty. You sent unto John, and he bear witness to the truth. He told the truth. You didn't believe it, but he told the truth. But as verse 34 makes out, even John's testimony isn't the most important one. I don't need testimony from men, the Lord says. I didn't need John's testimony, but I receive it because it's true. But I'm saying these things that you might be saved. I am telling you this that you might face the truth, that the truth might set you free, and that you might be saved. Now the Lord indicates here the possibility that these men might be saved. And here's another answer to those who argue, extremists, in an extremist fashion, for the Calvinistic doctrine of election. Because the Lord here is allowing for the possibility of these men being saved. And the Lord should have known whether it was possible or not. And the Lord indicates here that it is possible for these men to be saved if they will believe. That free will is the issue. And the Lord says, I'm saying these things that you might be saved. I'm giving you the opportunity. And as he's already told them in verses 25 and following, if they reject him, they will have him as their judge, even if they didn't like him as their saviour. But what was John? John was a burning and a shining light. And you were happy to have him around for a while. He was a lamp. He was a torchlight. Thy word is a lamp under my feet. The same basic concept. What does a lamp show you? It shows you where to walk so you don't fall. And what the Lord is saying here is, if you had followed the light of John the Baptist, that light would have led you to me, not as you've come to me today to try to trick me as you tried to trick him, but that light would have brought you to me and you'd be on your knees and you would be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the light. The life, the light, all these things tie together. John was a light. He shone on a path that leads to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. God is light. In him is no darkness at all, as John is going to say in his letter. And then the Lord reminds them that even though they didn't like John the Baptist, they were quite happy to have him around for a while, because he took everybody's mind off their problems. He was a good emotional boost for the people. And so these scribes and Pharisees and legalists, the priests, the Levites, they were happy to have John the Baptist out there in the desert, because it kept all the people occupied. And it was good for temple sacrifice as well, because people came back to the temple afterwards. But they ignored his message. And this is the cynical attitude of religion. And it's still present today. I know of many liberal churches that are quite happy to have a group of charismatic Christians or even fundamentalist Christians in their church, having Bible studies and everything else. As long as they don't control the church, they're quite happy to have that little group there meeting in a home, because they provide a bit of life. And the reason is because they're the only believers there. And so you quite often find, and this is particularly common, it's common in the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, I came across this through a very senior Roman Catholic priest who had been tasked by Rome from the top. He had a job. He was the prior general of an order. And well, you wouldn't have picked it, but I knew that because I'd worked with him at university and I knew his position. And he had been tasked by Rome to work amongst the Pentecostal Catholics in Auckland. Why? Just to keep an eye on them, to make sure they remained good Catholics. That was his job. So they were quite happy to have these Pentecostal Catholics meeting in their homes and having Bible studies and carrying on as Christians, and most of them were genuinely born again. They were quite happy to keep them in the Roman Catholic Church and have the warmth that they generated flow into the local Catholic churches, as long as they kept coming along to Mass each Sunday and kept putting the money on the plate. And you see, that's exactly the same attitude as the Lord accuses these priests of. He says, ah, you were happy to have the light and the warmth of John the Baptist for a while. You didn't believe anything he said. You didn't believe anything he said, but you're quite happy to have the warmth of it. But then when the message started to bite, when what John said started to convict you of sin, you cut him off. And of course, when we get into chapter 6, John is under arrest and waiting to be executed. Now you'll find this, that within the mainline churches that have gone liberal, they are quite happy to keep a group of born-again believers in their church because they provide life and warmth. I've seen this in Presbyterian churches that have gone liberal and Methodist churches that have gone liberal. They love having a group, and it's quite often the youth group, who are genuinely born-again. They love having them there because they provide a bit of warmth and enthusiasm in an otherwise dead church. But let that youth group start really having an impact with God's word, and the big clobbering machine will start to operate and slowly try to whittle the group down in size again. They don't want the message, they just want the warmth that the message generates. And of course that's religion all the way. And so the Lord is putting his finger here on a problem that is still very current today. Now the Lord goes on and says, John the Baptist gave you a witness to me. You rejected the witness. You rejected the witness. Well, fine. But there's a greater witness that's visible now. You rejected the first witness, John the Baptist. Well, how about the second? The works which the Father has given me to finish, the works I do, and they bear witness that the Father has sent me. So the Lord says, okay, you don't like John the Baptist, what he said, you don't believe him, believe the things that I do. Look at what I've done, and see and be convinced. And then if you're not convinced of the works that I have done, be convinced of the witness of God the Father, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. And you have neither seen his voice at any time, nor seen a shape. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believed not. Now here's where the Lord really just puts them right in their place. He says, okay, you've rejected John the Baptist. So you have rejected the prophet sent by God. You are rejecting the works that I do. You are therefore rejecting the Father who sent both me and John the Baptist, and who is behind both his words and my works. And you can't have a sterner rebuke than this. God the Father set his seal upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but these people have rejected it. They didn't believe. They didn't want to believe. They were not prepared to receive the message of God. Hebrews 4:2, remember? Hebrews chapter 3, what was the problem of the Exodus generation? They didn't believe God. And of course, that's the thing that the Lord is putting the pressure on here. What the Lord is saying is that you are the same as your fathers. You are the same as your fathers who were led by Moses in the desert. They heard God's word. And remember, what does the Lord say here? You didn't hear his voice at any time? Now, when did the voice of the Father talk? At the Lord's baptism. Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, people heard that, but these people didn't. Why? They were there, many of them were there. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to believe it. Have you ever been talking to an unbeliever about the gospel and you can see a wall come down over their eyes? You know what I mean? You're talking to them and they're okay, they're listening to you up to a certain point, and then when the message starts to bite, you see it, just boom, they're cut off. They don't want to see it. And this is the point here, this is the problem. And the Lord is putting his finger right on. You have rejected the truth. You don't want the truth. And you are going to be held responsible for that rejection. You do not have God's word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Now you see, this is the final criticism of a religious person. You claim to know the scripture, but the fact that you reject the Savior shows that you don't even really know the scriptures. Oh, you can quote them. You can quote the Bible, but you don't believe it. It hasn't changed you. Hebrews 4:2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They heard the word. They could quote it. I've already told you the test for a Levite, for a priest in those days, was virtually to know the entire Bible by heart. And that, you've got to be a pretty good memory man. If you take a Hebrew Bible like this one, and memorize that entire thing by heart, you have got to know every word in that Bible. You try memorizing one book of the Bible. See how long it takes you. And then you try to memorize the whole Old Testament. Well, that was the graduation from high school in the Lord's day. That was the graduation test. That was their textbook. For your bar mitzvah, at age 14, you had to have memorized the entire Mosaic law. You had to have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in your head. That was just, everybody had to do that. That was normal. But the men who became the priests and the scribes and the Levites, they had to memorize the whole thing. Now you see how powerful the Lord's criticism is, therefore. These men had God's word in their mind. But the Lord is saying, you have it there, but it's not abiding in you. And that word abiding is one of John's favorite words, and he gets it from the Lord. Because the Lord stressed the importance of abiding. What is abiding? It's living with. It's a fellowship. It's the thing that the author of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 4:2. Mixing the word with faith, you're abiding with it. It is in you, you are in it, you're mixed together. You believe it. It's had an impact in your life. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. The Lord really challenges these men. And this is the thing, it just shows that the Lord really is appealing to them. He's putting pressure on them and showing them, in the same way as we've seen him working on the Samaritan woman. He's putting pressure on them to bring them to the point where they might be saved, but they're rejecting, they're resisting all the way. Search the scriptures. You think you have eternal life in them? You don't. Unless you let the scriptures guide you to me. Unless you are open to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible's not a good luck charm. You can't carry it around for good luck. Now, I know of a couple of occasions where the Bible was good luck. Soldiers had a New Testament in their pocket and someone fired at them and the bullet got stuck in the New Testament and didn't hit them. I know of three occasions. One from the Falklands War and two from earlier wars, where bullets lodged in Bibles. Well, it's good luck to carry a Bible in your pocket. Well, you know, how big a Bible do you carry? You know, you have Bibles strapped all around you. Well, you might as well wear a belt of armour, might you? Now, the Bible might be good luck in that situation, but it's not meant as a good luck charm. It's a hymn book. It speaks of Him. It leads you to Him. It brings you to the point where you must make a decision about what you do about Christ. And so this is what the Lord is saying. Search the scriptures. You think you have life by reading the scriptures? You don't, unless your reading of the scriptures leads you to me. I still remember a young man, well, we were the same age, we still are, of course. We were at university together, and this chap was the leader of the Evangelical Union as an unbeliever. And he took Bible studies and he led prayer meetings. And I never went to them because I didn't have anything to do with the Christians at university. I found they were a load of drips. I didn't want to be associated with them. But this guy and I met because I was in the philosophy department and he always would chat to me. And he was sitting out in the quadrangle one day and we were talking. And he says, oh, he says, you don't believe this rubbish, do you? I said, yeah, I do. He says, oh, come on. You know, it's just a bit of a game. Now, that was his attitude. You see, he was taking Bible studies. He was leading the Evangelical Union of the Auckland University. He didn't believe it. He didn't even believe the Bible. And he was taking prayer meetings, and everyone was, you know, having a wonderful time, and they were all walking away saying, wasn't it wonderful to be here, and isn't Jesus wonderful? And the man leading the thing was an unbeliever. Now, how is that possible? Well, exactly as the Lord says. You can know the Bible, you can read the Bible, you can preach the Bible, you can have all the words, and your life is still unchanged. There's no repentance. There's no conviction. There's no faith. Lots of Bible scholars are unsaved. And that's, of course, why in theology we are being so careful in defining our terms, so that I'm trying to get you to see, when you read a commentary or a book, what the author really is. Because that can be quite important as you are studying a book, to discern accurately whether the person writing the book is a believer at all. Because if he's not, while he may say many wise things, he will lead you into error. And you see, this is what was happening here. And the Lord is putting pressure on these religious people and saying, now, wake up to the situation you're in. You will not come to me that you might have life. See, that's the issue, verse 40. What think ye of Christ? That is the one question that matters. Doesn't matter what people think of anything else, but what they think of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to determine where they spend eternity. And the Lord says to these men, you know the scriptures, but you're not abiding in them, you're not living in them. If you were living in the scriptures, if there was fellowship between you and God's word, you would come to me and you would have life. But I receive not honor from men. God doesn't need our honor. God doesn't need our glory, and that's what really should be here, glory rather than honor. God doesn't need us. Man must get in line with God, not the other way around. And the Lord is reminding these men that they have got to come to terms with him. He doesn't need to come to terms with them. Finally, they will bow before him whether they like it or not. The issue in time is, will they be saved now? But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. This would have been a tremendous thing to have seen, this little discussion. Because the Lord looks all these men in the eye and says, I know what you're thinking. I know you. You don't have the love of God in you. You are unbelievers. You are without God's love. You are without life. Without hope, without life in the world, as Paul is later to say. You see, the Christian way of life is not open to copying. Now, you can fool people for so long, but finally the truth will come out. And there are a lot of PR gimmicks today going around under the name of Christian love. But they're sentiment, not spirituality. They're emotion, not genuine change of life from within. Christian love is love one another as I have loved you. And only as you have known the love of Christ for you can you love others as he loves you. And the Lord here is putting the pressure on them again and just saying, look, I know you. There's no love in you. Oh, you might say you have it, but you don't. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another is come in his own name, you'll receive him. And here the Lord gives you a very good insight into the psychology of unbelief. Because if man rejects the truth, he will accept a lie. You know how the cults really fill their churches or their so-called assemblies? Do you know how the cults do it? They find people who have heard a little bit about Christianity, who know just a little bit about Christianity but have rejected it. And they grab that person. Because once someone has rejected the truth, they are open to a lie. And if you go to a lot of Mormon churches, if you go to Jehovah's Witness assemblies, if you go to most of the cults, you will find the biggest majority of the leaders of those organizations were people who were involved in some way in churches beforehand, but had rejected the truth of Christ. They knew just enough about the Bible to be fooled. And having rejected the truth of Christ, they accepted a lie. And this is, of course, what is going to happen in the Great Tribulation period amongst those who have rejected the gospel. Satan will come with the biggest lie of all in the person of Antichrist, and those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ will accept Satan's alternative. Why? Well, because you see, the human soul hates a vacuum. People need the truth. There is, as it were, a God-shaped gap in their life. They know they need something in their life. And if they won't have God, they will have Satan. They'll have something else. And so the Lord says to these people, and he says to you, so that you might know and remember this, and don't be shocked when you see your friends do this, that when people reject God, when they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they will accept something which is so bad you will be surprised and shocked. Having rejected the truth, they will accept the worst lie. Why do they do it? And you'll tear your hair out over some of your friends. Why do they do it? The Lord tells you. Having rejected the truth, man has a vacuum in his soul. It's got to be filled by something. If the truth has been rejected, it will be filled by a lie. And so the Lord tells these people, you have rejected me, you will accept another, and you'll get exactly what you deserved. How can you believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only? And here's the reason in verse 44. These men are in a mutual admiration society. They are so busy patting one another on the back and saying, aren't we a great lot of guys? And aren't we terrific? Isn't our church wonderful? They haven't got room for God. They're too busy praising one another. They're too busy telling one another what great believers they are. They haven't got time to believe in Christ. They're full of themselves. You see, pride is always the sign of evil. Pride was the sin of Satan. And pride is behind most unbelief. People who believe that they do not need God. They are okay. I'm okay. I don't need God. Oh, fine, you know, I like to think about God occasionally and get a warm feeling. But I don't want to be convicted of sin. I think I'm all right. Sure, I make a few mistakes, but, you know, that's just human. You know, I don't look upon those as sins. They're just mistakes. What's the problem? The problem is pride. They don't want to admit that they need a Savior. They don't want to get on their knees. They want to stay on their feet. Well, the Lord says, okay, you have rejected me. You will go on your knees to something awful, finally. And then in the end, in eternity, you'll be on your knees to me as your judge. The cause, your personal pride. Why will people be in front of the great white throne? Why will they be in the lake of fire? Pride. The same sin of Satan. That's why they will join him in the lake of fire. Because Satan's sin was pride, and the sin of the unbeliever is pride. They think they are good enough to look God in the eye. They do not believe they need a Savior. You can't believe. How can you believe? You receive honor from one from another. You're too busy patting one another on the back, telling yourselves what good guys you are. You haven't got room for God. You've replaced them. You're not saying, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. You're saying, hey, I'm good enough. Move over, God. I'm coming to sit with you. I've talked to men. I've worked with them on the waterfront over many years. Most of you in your workplace will have come across men and women whose attitude is, well, they live a good life, and they believe that when they get to the great pearly gates, that they'll be able to say, g'day, St. Peter. And St. Peter will say, oh, g'day, you know, you weren't perfect, but you did your best. Good on you. You know, you helped that little old lady across the road, and you brought up your children well, and you did your best. Well, that's all we can expect, isn't it? And you come. In other words, what they think is that in the end it'll all be okay, and that God will move over and let them in. But God won't move over, because they are showing that they have in them what Satan has in him: pride. They believe they can look God in the eye. They believe they are good enough to impress God in their own strength. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, you are not. You better stop patting yourselves on the back. You better stop saying what great people you are. And you better start seeing that you are accused. Do you not think that I will accuse you to the Father? Don't think that I'll accuse you to the Father. I don't have to. Moses accuses you. Read the Mosaic Law. Be convicted of your sin. That's what the Lord is saying in verse 45. For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how will you believe my words? So the Lord is hitting them again. He's saying, look, you know, the Mosaic Law, which you know by hearts, should convict you of sin, should show you that you are sinners in need of a Savior. And if you won't believe that, you won't believe me. For the Jew, the prosecutor is not the Lord, it's Moses. Moses is the evidence of the prosecution. The Lord is the judge. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to these Jewish unbelievers, you think you know. You think you understand. But even what you know, you don't understand. Even what you have memorized, you don't understand. You haven't believed the Mosaic Law. You haven't faced the fact that you need a Savior. And here is the starting point of evangelism. Man must be convicted of his need of a Savior. He must be convicted of sin. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit today that convicts of sin. And if an unbeliever resists that conviction, the gospel will not penetrate the darkness, because the pride of that person has resisted. And finally, when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be condemned in their unbelief and pride. Now, you've got to realize this when you're giving the gospel, so that you're not upset when people reject it. You've got to realize what is happening in a lot of unbelievers. They are following their father, the devil. They are following him in pride and in unbelief. They do not believe they need a Savior. They resist the conviction of the Spirit. And therefore, they are not open to the gospel at all. That shouldn't stop you giving it to them, because your objective is to give the gospel that they might be saved if they will respond to the work of the Spirit in their life. But secondly, if they won't respond, you give them the gospel that they might have no excuse when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So you stand as another witness with the Lord. You stand as the Lord's witness. And your job is to give the truth, whether people will hear it or whether they won't. And don't worry about their response. Your job is to give the truth. But be prepared for the same response as the Lord got. Because the servant cannot expect any less or more than his master. And so don't get discouraged, those of you who are involved in evangelism, on the streets, in your business, in your workplace. Don't get discouraged when you get no response at all. Remember here that the Lord of glory, giving the gospel directly to unbelievers, many cases got no response either, because the people he spoke to, like their father the devil, were so tied up in their own pride that there was no room for God in their lives. Face reality and keep giving the gospel. Okay, let's take a short break.